This evening, rather than a confessional lesson, I thought we would have a New Testament lesson. I promise we're not going to forego our confessional lessons, but occasionally I think it's a good idea to sort of get a New Testament perspective on the Old Testament, that lens kind of in our mind. So I'd like you to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 28. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. I chose this passage because it depicts people who are in a downward spiral, a society of people who are losing their grip on morality and losing their grip on reality. And it results in chaos and chaos and more chaos. And this moral disintegration centers around three exchanges that we read in our text. The people exchanged the incorruptible God for idols, verse 22. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, verse 25. And they exchanged heterosexuality for homosexuality, verses 26 and 27. And really, all three of these exchanges are grounded in idolatry and horrific false worship. And what we find in response to these three exchanges are three statements where God confirms the people in their sin. He pulls back his restraints and decides to let them live in the horrid consequences of their depravity. We see that in verse 24, God gave them up to impure lusts. In verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. And in verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do things that are not fitting. And what he means there is fitting for an image bearer of God. And while we didn't read verse 32, it really culminates this principle when it explains there are those who will not only practice these various sins that lead to death, but they become men and women who defend and approve of these practices. And what this text teaches us is that when people continue to harden their hearts to the things of God and deny their created purpose, which is to worship God in spirit and in truth, God will put them on a rapid road to ruin. And if you're like me, it's heartbreaking to acknowledge that all the three things for which God gives people over are now codified in our civil laws. And that's something for which we ought to pray earnestly if we don't want to see God's full and final judgment upon our land. But here's an important question. Is it possible for the visible covenant community to so tolerate and promote idolatry that God puts them on that rapid road to ruin? And of course, the answer has to be yes. We see an example of this in the mainline Presbyterian denomination. This summer at the 226th General Assembly, the mainline Presbyterians will be debating an overture that could potentially bar candidates from ministry if they are not LGBTQIA affirming. So that will actually be a denomination that will not tolerate a minister who holds to a biblical sexual ethic. You hear this and you simply have to come to the conclusion that God has given them over. As a denomination, God has put them on a rapid road to ruin. That's the trajectory of idolatry. That's where it inevitably leads. And this evening, when we return to our study in 2 Kings, one of the great tragedies we're going to encounter is to see the old covenant people of the northern kingdom of Israel on a rapid road to ruin. We're going to see that God has given over the northern kingdom. And it proves to be for us a stark warning. In fact, it's a stark warning for God's people in any generation. That tolerating a little idolatry here and tolerating a little idolatry there inevitably ends in catastrophic judgment. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, we're in chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 8 through 31. A lot of information in this passage, so let me urge you to keep your thinking caps upon your head. 2 Kings 15, beginning at verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him and killed him in front of the people. And he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it was. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom, and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tifshah, all who were there, and its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore, he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back, and he did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers, then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ishan, Abel-Beth-Ma'akah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, like many of you, I imagine, buying online has become a norm for us. Truth be told, hardly a week goes by at our house without a delivery or two from Amazon. Recently, I ordered some lithium batteries that are roughly the size of a nickel. Now, I ordered four of them, so about the size of four nickels. And they came in a package. It was about the size of a shoebox. And that happens regularly. Sometimes I'll order a little booklet and it'll come in a box that would contain a dozen of those books. And it's just amazing to me. I order something, it shows up, and I'm left thinking, why did you package it this way? It doesn't make any sense. And you might be inclined to think that about this evening's text. The packaging seems odd. In the space of 24 verses, we're given the record of 5 different reigns in the northern kingdom. And a lot of what we just read is simply formulaic and repetitious. Oh, he's the son of so-and-so, and he reigned for X number of years. And guess what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and now the rest of the acts of so-and-so, you get the point. And the 5 kings reigned for less than 33 years in total. They're simply presented to us as abject failures and then dismissed. And of course, there is some repetition that's not formulaic, namely that with the exception of one king, all the other kings were assassinated. This is an interesting passage, and we ought to ask the question, why are these reigns packaged this way? And it's because Israel is now on a rapid road to ruin. Their judgment is coming. There won't be mercy. There won't be opportunities for repentance. It's the northern kingdom spiraling down the drain, and nothing will stop it. If I can borrow from Dr. Davis, it's as if the narrator has come to this point and he put his finger on the fast forward button, but because he knows how the story's going to end and he simply wants to bring it to a conclusion. Israel is on a rapid road to ruin. And you know, it didn't have to be that way. If we step back in history, about 180 years at the beginning of the divided kingdom, God told Jeroboam that his saving promises, his covenant promises, they would unfold in Judah, the southern kingdom. And precisely because God had established a special covenant relationship with David, and that's inviolable. So God had a special plan for the southern kingdom, but God made some incredible promises to Jeroboam. I want you to listen to those promises. This is from 1 Kings 11, verse 38. The Lord said to him, "If you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you." So again, for David's sake, God's saving purposes are going to come through the line of Judah, the southern kingdom. But God says, listen, Jeroboam, if you are faithful to me, and if you lead the people in the north well to worship me and to worship me only, I'll make you a great dynasty, a dynasty as great as David's, and I'll bless your reign at every turn, and Israel will be your house, your dynasty. What a promise. And of course, Jeroboam responded by making golden calves and setting them up in Dan and Bethel and introducing idolatry into Israel's spiritual DNA. And from that point, idolatrous poison has been coursing through Israel's spiritual veins. Now, amidst all this, God has been exceedingly gracious and kind. He's raised up great prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea and others as well, all to call the northern kingdoms to repentance. That was gracious. God's demonstrated a willingness to bless them if they return to him. And they continued to harden their hearts. Fast forward 150 years from Jeroboam the first, and you have the reign of Jeroboam the second. I think we talked about this a couple weeks back, but it didn't indicate good things that a king would name their son Jeroboam the second. But that's what they did. And what we saw remarkably in Jeroboam the second's reign is that God was incredibly compassionate with him and with Israel.
Do you remember what we learned about Jeroboam II? God gave him a long reign, 41 years. He gave the people an amazing, unprecedented time of prosperity, a time of prosperity the northern kingdom never experienced before or afterwards. And the northern kingdom responded to these graces by continuing to prostitute themselves before golden calves. The history of Israel has been one squandered spiritual opportunity after the next. And all along the way, Yahweh has been demonstrating that He's patient. He's long-suffering. Until now. Israel is on a rapid road to ruin, and there is no off-ramp. Well, that brings us to our first king this evening, Zechariah. He, of course, is the son of Jeroboam II, and he reigned a whopping 6 months in Samaria. And verse 9 tells us that he had the trait that's tragically expected by a northern king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. I've said this before, but as often as we hear about the idolatry in the northern kingdom, we might tend to be desensitized to it. And presumably that's just what happened in Israel. Oh, sure, God would raise up prophets to condemn idolatry, and there were small remnants of the faithful. But by and large, it seems the people just got used to idolatry. And you have to know, dear ones, that's what happens when we decide we're going to tolerate sin. We get used to it until our consciences are seared. And things that we would have known just a few years ago ought to be detested no longer faze us. In fact, we might even approve of those things. But that's not Yahweh's perspective. He won't overlook idolatry and sin indefinitely. I keep saying this because I don't want us to lose sight of this big picture. He is gracious to provide opportunities to repent, but with each squandered opportunity, wrath is being stored up for Israel's judgment. And that wrath is getting closer and closer and closer now. And what we see is that Zechariah gets a taste of that wrath after 6 months. He's assassinated by Shalom, whose name, interestingly enough, means Yahweh has repaid. But there's an important postscript in verse 12 that I don't want to gloss over. The reign of Zechariah was the fulfillment of a promise God made to Jehu, saying, "Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation," and so it was. Now, you remember Jehu. He's the king God raised up to bring judgment on Ahab and Jezebel, and basically to rid Israel of Baalism. And for all of Jehu's other shortcomings, he was very effective in that task. And back in 2 Kings 10, the Lord promised him that he'd have four generations who would sit on Israel's throne after him. Well, Zechariah is number four. And that last phrase is interesting. It says, "and so it was." You know, that's actually a phrase that you find six times in the creation account. In Genesis 1, after God spoke and created. For example, in Genesis 1:9, we read, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And so it was." And again, it's used six times in the Genesis 1 account, basically to validate God's word. He said something, it came to pass, and the phrase was added, "so it was." And our narrator in 2 Kings seems to use that phrase, knowing that it would catch the attention of an Israelite, to say, don't lose sight of this. irrespective of the circumstances you find yourself in the best of times, in the worst of times, God's word is always true. It's always dependable. It's always steadfast. Whether it's a word of warning or a word of salvation, God's word is reliable. You must bank on that. In this instance, God kept his word of promise, and he kept his word of promise in the broader context of Israel apostatizing. Whatever God says, at some point, behind his word will be the phrase, "And so it was." Everything God says will ultimately have that phrase behind it, "And so it was." Well, that brings us to Shalom, or Shalom. This is another surprisingly short reign, only 4 weeks. This guy basically had just about enough time to get his crown fitted, and he was assassinated by Menahem. Now, Menahem is going to reign for 10 years. And let me tell you something about Menahem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Who would have thought that? But there are a couple of unique things worth pointing out. First, verse 14 tells us Menahem went up from Tirzah to Samaria. Now, I know this has probably been almost a year ago now, but you may remember there in the recesses of your memory that prior to Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, the capital was Tirzah. So it seems there's this desire from Menahem to restore the old political order, to remake Tirzah as the capital city, to bring it back to a place of prominence, or to at least make Tirzah great again. And the only reason this is significant is because, again, it just demonstrates how fractured and chaotic Israel is, even as a political entity. They can't even agree upon where their capital is going to be at this point. And Menahem, his response to the political instability that's in the nation was to be a man of extraordinary brutality. Verse 16 tells us he attacked Tifshah, presumably to expand his territory. And when his fellow Israelites would not surrender in a barbarous act, he ripped open women who were pregnant. Now, this was actually a fairly common practice in the pagan world. Pagans would make sure their enemies couldn't give birth to a new generation of enemies. But here, for the first time, we have Menahem committing this heinous act on other Jews. It was prophesied that the Syrian king Hazael would do this, but this is a Jewish king perpetrating this grotesque violence on other Jews. It's actually a practice that's carried on today in nations where terrorists want to strike fear in their enemies, and it's a practice that's carried on today every time a so-called abortion doctor rips a little baby out of its mother's womb. Don't forget what we heard from Romans 1. God gave them up to a debased mind to do things really that aren't fitting for an image bearer of God. That's what Israel's doing. In this moment in their history, what's surprising is we can say that they're simultaneously engaged in regicide and infanticide. They're killing kings and they're killing infants. In other words, human life is cheap in Israel. Well, Menahem actually has a major geopolitical issue to consider. There's a new sheriff in the east, a new leader on the world stage, the king of Assyria. And verse 19, he's called pool. And down in verse 29, we get his full name, Tiglath-Pileser. And he's actually, this is Tiglath-Pileser III, because if you got a name like that, why not use it three times? I actually passed out a map so you could get some sense of Tiggy's reign. And the part that's colored in light orange represents the boundaries of his kingdom when he began his reign, and the green represents his kingdom at the end of his reign. So it's just want you to have a sense of who he is, because we're going to be coming back to him over the next few weeks. And I want you to have a sense that this is a man and a reign that's a force to be reckoned with. And here's something just to kind of store away in the back of your mind as we move forward. In fact, even when we transition next week to Judah, and in coming weeks when we focus on Judah, we're gonna begin to see more and more that foreign kings have greater and greater impact on the political landscape among God's people. And it's not at all hard to explain why this is happening. As the people turn from Yahweh, they forfeit his protection. And it turns out that without his protection, they're no match for the world. It really is quite as simple as that. And one of the pressing issues for the few remaining northern kings is how they're going to respond to this Assyrian behemoth. Some northern kings are going to submit to Assyria. They're going to want to just, you know, go Assyria. They're going to be in the Assyrian camp, and some are going to oppose them and try to form other alliances. But again, without Yahweh's protection, Israel and then eventually Judah, they're just going to end up as pawns. For Menahem, he decides on a pro-Assyrian policy. That's his take on the matter, which means he decides to pay Tiglath-Pileser off so he can maintain his reign, because he knows Tiglath-Pileser will run over him if he doesn't acquiesce. And the way he pays old Tiggy off ought to remind us, dear ones, that there's nothing new under the sun. He establishes a wealth tax, demanding the prosperous men of Israel to pay their fair share. Can you imagine ever hearing such a thing? And with the proceeds, he paid the Assyrian king 1,000 talents of silver. In the end, about the only positive thing we can say about Menahem is that he wasn't assassinated. He died, and his son Pekahiah reigned in his place. Now we might think that some stability is going to return to Israel. I mean, Menahem reigned 10 years, but we'd be wrong. His son only reigns for 2 years. And like the rest of the kings, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And so one of his generals, Pekah, instituted a military coup and assassinated Pekahiah. And he decides he's going to have a cabinet of military leaders to include 50 men of Gilead. And just in case we're wondering, Pekah did evil in the sight of the Lord. One of his first policy changes was to break the treaty that Menahem had made with Tiglath-Pileser. He's got a different perspective, a whole different foreign policy he intends to implement. He's in the anti-Assyrian camp, probably wasn't a fan of wealth taxes. And he probably thought that decision was a safe one, because while we don't get this in the biblical narrative, we have a lot of extra biblical sources on Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian Empire. And we know during this time, as he's expanding his reign, Otigi was occupied with the Syrians to the north. So again, Pekah must have certainly thought that things would be okay, but this Assyrian king had no intention of letting Pekah rebel. And look there at verse 29. And I want to read this And I want you to focus on it because this is a tragically momentous event. Verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Ma'akah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. The land of Naphtali is gone. Galilee is gone. And the people who inhabited those territories, they've been carted off into captivity. And we're going to come back to this next week. But Pekah joined forces with Rezin, the king of Syria, tried to force Judah to come to their aid. And that's actually the context of the Emmanuel prophecy in Emmanuel 7, again, next week. But that alliance won't happen. Israel is on a rapid road to ruin. No off-ramp. And they've just received a devastating blow. And this was a people who had been given God's promises, and they took them for granted. Of course, the political turmoil continued, and Hosea struck down Pekah. We'll see in a couple weeks that Hosea, he has a duplicitous posture toward Assyria, but ultimately under Hosea's reign, the northern kingdom will come to an end. Don't overlook the gravity of this momentous event. God has been so gracious, so patient, and they continued to harden their hearts. Well, I want to make a couple applications. First, has to do with the repetition of evil and how it just became habitual among the people, right? We keep hearing it over, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It had become normal for kings to be assassinated. What's behind this? Well, it's an incredible word of wisdom in Proverbs 26:27. Listen, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. This is a very poetic way of saying what a man sows, he reaps. And Israel has been sowing evil, and they're reaping evil. Sowing evil, and they're reaping evil. And this is a basic biblical principle. And we see this in Scripture to warn us. And we see this all around us. Often people who sow evil in their lives reap evil in their lives. And this is happening over and over and over. And the only thing that could break that cycle was repentance. But they had no interest in the mercy and grace of God. Just the perpetuation of evil. A second application. As I was thinking about these kings and the repetitive evil, I was reminded of a Calvin meme that I see quite often. You've probably seen it on social media. It makes the rounds every few months, and it's attributed to Calvin. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. You've probably seen that, I would imagine. Truth is, I have an extensive Calvin library on my computer, so I can search for almost any phrase that Calvin ever wrote in English, Latin, or French. So he actually didn't say that. But he did say something very similar. in Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 20. Calvin wrote, "They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by him to punish the wickedness of the people." We need not labor to prove that a wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon earth. That's what Israel is enduring. And that's what we can expect to endure if we continue to tolerate wicked kings. And you know, this is a principle that's grounded in Psalm 125:3. Listen carefully. There the psalmist says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, unless the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." That's what Israel's been doing. You see, the focus is on the kings, to be sure. But where are the godly people? Where are the people crying out, "We want a righteous king. We want a just, faithful king. We want someone who resembles David, not Jeroboam." There were no such pleas, because in the end, they were embraced. They were engulfed in the same idolatry. Well, I want to wrap up, and I'm indebted here to Dr. Ryken. We'll come back to Israel later in 2 Kings in a couple weeks, and we'll see what happened to Hoshea as the last king of the northern kingdom. But for now, I want to take some hope that the prophet Isaiah took during the last days of Israel. Isaiah witnessed the anguish and contempt that God brought upon the northern attack, the northern towns and cities that the Assyrians attacked. But by the inspiration of God's Spirit, he could also see that in the latter time, God would make Galilee of the nations glorious again. Someday, the very place that the Assyrians conquered would become the locus of a new development in the history of redemption. In that great day, the people who walked in darkness would see a great light, and they'd rejoice in God's victory again. For to them, a child would be born. To them, a son would be given. A king would come. The king they had always needed, who's everything that anyone could ever want in a king and in a savior. When we know what Israel suffered from evil king after evil king, and when we meet the Messiah who came from Galilee, we can see why Isaiah was so excited. Israel had been decreasing, not increasing. The land had been at war, not at peace. But a new king was coming, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The of the increase of his government and of his peace, there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's our King. And he's a never, ever failing King. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment if you have any questions or comments. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it always brings us to Jesus. And in doing so, it always brings us to a place of hope and consolation. We pray, O God, that hope and consolation will fill our inmost being as we go from here, and sustain us in this week as we seek to be men and women of God out and about. Grant us these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me ask you to stand to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.